This morning we'd like to draw your attention to Nehemiah 13, the first three verses, 1 through 3. On that day, they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but they hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. On that day, this was the day that they dedicated the rebuilt walls. Having finished the walls, set up the gates and all, they gathered the people together in Jerusalem, and they stood there on the wall with a great ceremony and service as they rejoiced in what God had allowed them to do in the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem. In fact, they rejoiced with great rejoicing, it said, so that the noise of it, or the sound of it, really spread through all the area. Tremendous rejoicing what God has wrought. Now it was on that day of dedication, when there was a tremendous rejoicing, that as Ezra was continuing the reading of the law, they came to Deuteronomy chapter 23, where God commanded that the Ammonites and the Moabites were not to be allowed in the congregation of God forever because of their treatment of their fathers as they were coming from Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land. As Moses was leading the children of Israel from Egypt to this land that God had promised their father Abraham, they came to the area of Kadesh Barnea, which was really the borders to the promised land in the Negev desert. At this point, Moses decided to send in 12 spies, one from each tribe, to scout out the land to perhaps help to establish the strategy to take the land. They were 40 days in traveling through the land, looking at things and studying for a strategy of attack. When they returned, 10 of the spies gave an evil report. They said, "It's not a very productive land. It isn't able really to produce enough for the inhabitants that are there. It is a land that eats up its inhabitants. And the inhabitants that are there are giants. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. And the walls of their cities reached up into heaven. There's no way that we can conquer that land." On the other hand, two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, came back, and they had a staff, a stick, and they had this huge cluster of grapes on this staff. And they said, "You can't believe what a beautiful land it is. You can't believe how abundant are the crops. We were going through this vineyard and we ripped off this bunch of grapes, just a sample of what's there. It's fantastic." The people said, "Oh, but we heard there are giants there." And they said, "Ah, they're bread for us." They said, "But we heard that the walls of the city reach clear up to heaven." Joshua and Caleb said, "Nothing, we can take them." But the people, listening to this fearful report, said, let's get us a captain to lead us back to Egypt. These guys are crazy. They're gonna get us slaughtered. Our little children are going to become prey. Let's stone them and we'll go back to Egypt. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against the nation of Israel. And God began to send a plague that the 10 spies that gave the evil report were slain. And Moses said to the people, because of your unbelief, your failure to trust in God, to go in and take the land that he has promised, even as they were 40 days spying out the land, you will be 40 years wandering in this wilderness until this whole generation dies. And only Joshua and Caleb of this generation will be allowed to go into the land because they believed the Lord. And your children that you said would be a prey, they will be the ones that will take the land. So the children of Israel began a 40-year death march until that generation should die off. They decided, well, there were some at that point that said, well, we made a mistake, we've sinned, you know, we'll go up right now, we'll attack. Come on, let's go, gang. And Moses said, no, you know, you're going against the word of the Lord now. It's too late. But they wouldn't listen to Moses. They insisted on attacking, and the Amorites and the others from Arad came out and met them and defeated them. The Canaanites and the Amorites came out against them, and they were defeated. So Moses then decided that he would lead the people across this great Syro-African rift, this tremendous valley that was created back in past history by a huge earthquake, the Syro-African Rift, of which is the Jordan Valley and the Dead Sea, decided to lead them across this valley and to the other side that they might sort of circle around the land rather than go directly up from the south. They would go up to the center of the land and then attack the land from the center, from the area of Jericho, moving across, cutting the land in two, and then able to take it rather easily. And so they crossed this Syro-African rift and started into the land of Edom. And they sent a message to the king of Edom and said, look, we are relatives of yours. Esau was the father of the Edomites, and he was the brother, twin brother to Jacob. And they said, cousins, we would like to come through your land. And we'll stay right on the roads. We won't go into the fields. We will buy from you all of the supplies that we need. But we want passage through your land so that we can move on north to come against the land of Canaan. But the king of Edom called together his army, and he met them at the borders, and they said, no passage. And so the children of Israel then took a very circuitous route in which they went on down through Saudi Arabia, clear on around Edom and Moab, and they came towards the land from the north in the area of Ammon and the area of Gilead, which would be between the Yarmouk and the Jabbok rivers on the east bank of the Jordan River. And as they were coming into the land, the king of Ammon came out against them, and they destroyed him, and they began to possess the land, which is now the Golan Heights, and south from there to almost the area of Jericho. Now, the area of Jericho was under the control of Moab. And so they wanted to attack the land from that center position. So as they began to move into the plains of Moab, The king of Moab, Balak, sent a message over to a prophet by the name of Balaam, who was in Mesopotamia, in Arnon of Mesopotamia. And he said, through the princes and the messengers that he sent with the rewards of divination, he said, I want you to come and I want you to curse these people that are coming into my land. Now, Balaam was an interesting man, a prophet of God, yet not of the nation of Israel. And he had a tremendous reputation. As the king said, we know that whoever you curse is cursed. Whoever you bless is blessed. And I want you to do some enchantments and divination, and I want you to curse these people. So Balaam said to the princes, he said, spend the night here, fellas. I'll inquire of the Lord, and I'll let you know in the morning. So that night, as Balaam prayed, the Lord said, you're not to go with them. You're not to curse these people. They are my people, and I have blessed them. So in the morning, Balaam said, sorry, fellas, I can't come. There's nothing I can do against these people. I don't have any enchantments or divinations that will work against them because they're God's people. And so they came back and they said to the king Balak, you know, the guy is, he won't come. He said that he can't curse them. He doesn't have any enchantments that he can use against these people. So the king said, oh, we probably didn't send him enough money. So you princes, you go back and you tell him that I want to really give him a great reward. In fact, he can name his own price. And Balaam said, I can name my own price? He said, you guys wait here tonight. Let me talk to the Lord about this. And Balaam went in and began to talk to the Lord again. Probably with a little more insistence and please and you've got to kind of bit. And the Lord finally said, okay, Balaam, you can go in the morning with them, but I'm going to warn you, don't add at all to anything that I say. Be careful that you just say what I say and don't add to it. So we remember the saga of how that in the morning he saddled up his little donkey and he headed out towards the king. And the angel of the Lord stood in the path, and the little donkey saw the angel, but Balaam didn't. And the little donkey turned and began to wander in the field. And Balaam took his stick and began to beat the little donkey, got him going again. And they came to an area where there were walls, a path with walls on either side. There was a vineyards, and they had separated the vineyards with these walls, and the path went between them. And the angel stood there in the path, and the little donkey tried to edge its way around the angel. And when he did, he caught Balaam's ankle on the rock wall, and Balaam took his stick and began to beat the little donkey again. And then they came to a very narrow place. No place for the donkey to go. The angel stood in the path again. The little donkey just sat down. And Balaam took his stick and began to beat him once more. Until the little donkey turned around and said, do you think it's right to beat me these three times? Ever since I have been your little donkey, have I ever been disposed to do things like this before? And Balaam was so angry, he said to the little donkey, if I had a sword, I'd kill you, you rotten beast. And then his eyes were open, and he saw the angel standing there with a drawn sword. And the angel said, you better be thankful for that little donkey. Had he not stopped, I would have had your head. And Balaam said, oh, I'll go home. I'll go home. I'm heading home. The angel said, no, you've come this far. You can go ahead and go. But I'm warning you not to say any more than what God puts in your mouth. Don't add to the word of God. two warnings. What did Balaam do? Ultimately, he added to the word of God just the thing he was warned not to do. How is it that we don't seem to learn? I have to make a confession to you this morning that every time I have stumbled in my Christian walk, the Lord was faithful and had warned me before I stumbled. He had said, "Don't go there." He had said, "Be careful." And I sort of said, "Oh, I know what I'm doing. I can handle myself. I'm able." God was faithful, has always been faithful to me, to warn me in advance of the problems. There was that little voice inside that said, "Stop." I said, "No, just one more twist. Once more. Just a little tighter." And that's when I broke the bolt. You know, it's there. It's the warning. It's that voice. And God is so faithful. I marvel at the faithfulness of God in warning. And I marvel at my stupidity in not listening to those warnings. Every place, every time that I have failed, I was warned in advance by the Lord. He was faithful. Here the Lord is faithful with Balaam. He's warning, giving him two warnings, and pretty heavy warnings at that. And so Balaam headed on down to the king, and he arrived, and the king says, "Come on up on this hillside. I want you to get a good view of these people down there in the plains." And so Balaam said, "Build me 7 altars here and offer an oxen and a ram on each of the altars, and I'll see if God will speak to me." And so the king built the 7 altars and they offered the rams and the oxen upon the altars. And the Spirit of God came upon Balaam and he said, "You have brought me from Aram, saying, 'Come, curse me Jacob and defy Israel.' How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. And who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." Blessed him. And Balak cried, the king cried and said, "What have you done to me? I called you to curse these people, and here you have blessed them." Let's try it again. Let's go to another hill. Let's look at them from another direction. So they went to another hill and built other altars and offered sacrifices. And the Spirit of God came upon Balaam, and God, and he said, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Jehovah his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what God hath wrought." Again, a tremendous blessing. But listen to this. God said concerning Jacob, "I have seen no iniquity in Jacob. I have found no perverseness in Israel." I love that. Because Jacob was full of iniquity. Israel was full of perverseness. And yet God said, "I don't see any." Paul the Apostle, talking about our position as Christians, we who believe in Jesus, he said, "Oh, how happy is the man whose transgressions are forgiven. Oh, how happy is the man whose sins are covered." And then he went one more. He said, "Oh, how happy is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity." If you are believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, God does not see any iniquity in you. He sees no perverseness in you. As God looks at me, he sees not my sin. He sees not my flaws. He sees not my stumblings or my failings. As God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he has imputed to me by his faith. And so God makes this declaration. Here is Israel down there, and why are they there? Because of their unbelief. Because of their murmuring against God. They're there because of this curse. They've been wandering for these 40 years in the wilderness because of their unbelief and their failures and all. And God says, "Hey, I don't see any iniquity in them." They're his children. There's a scripture that says, "Love covers a multitude of sins." And you know, with your children, I should say with your children you see more. With your grandchildren you see nothing. I mean, they're all perfect. Little angels. Oh, they may have a temper tantrum, but it's cute when you're a grandparent. They're just learning to express themselves. And God said of Jacob, "I see no iniquity in Jacob." I love that. Because as God talks about me, he says, "I see no iniquity." There's no perverseness in him. "For he overlooks my weaknesses, my failures, my flaws, and he sees me in Christ perfected." Oh, how I love that. What a blessing it is to be a child of God. For not only does God see me in the perfected state in Christ, but he turns the curses aimed against me into blessings. You see, just because you are a child of God, there are going to be people that don't like you because they don't like anything about God. In fact, they have a bitterness for some reason against God and thus against the people of God. And they would love to curse you, and sometimes do. But the glorious thing about being a child of God, that the curses go unfulfilled. God doesn't keep that curse, or he turns it into a blessing. So with Israel now, here the guy is saying, "Curse them, I want you to curse them." And what's the guy do? He tries to curse him, but he comes out with all these blessings, saying all these glorious things about them. For God turned the curses into blessings. We remember, and we'll be getting it as we move into Esther, our next book, an exciting book. There is that story about Mordecai, the cousin of Esther. And the king has a henchman, a right-hand man. His name is Haman. And Haman is a very proud fellow and evidently a very capable fellow because the king sort of makes him the top man in the country below the king. And he gives him honor so that when Haman walks out the door, everybody bows. When he walks out of the palace, all the people bow to Haman. And the ego of the guy likes this. But there's one little Jew who doesn't bow. His name is Mordecai. And it so angers him that this little guy doesn't bow to him. Stands there. that it eats away. And he goes home and he says to his wife, you know, though I have everything that a person could desire, I have all this honor and glory from the king, yet I can't enjoy it. I'm absolutely miserable because that little Jew just stands there and he won't bow. And his wife said, hey, you've got all kinds of power. Why don't you just get rid of him? He says, I'll do it. I'll hang him by the highest gallows. So he started building these gallows 90 feet high to hang this little Jew. The whole nation will see him swing. I mean, that's... and he's sort of comforting himself with just the picture of this little guy swinging from those gallows. Well, the king had insomnia. And so he ordered the scribe to come in and just read me the court records. Read me, you know, the chronicles of what's happened. And so as he was reading the chronicles, he read to him about two of his servants that were planning to assassinate him. And a man by the name of Mordecai heard of the assassination plot, and he warned the king. And they called an investigation, and it was true. There was a legitimate assassination plot, and it was thwarted because of the warning of Mordecai. And the king said, what was done to reward this guy Mordecai for his warning me? And they read and they said, oh, it's an oversight, king. Looks like we slipped up on that one. We didn't do anything for the little guy. So in the morning when Haman came in, the king said to Haman, what should the king do for a man that he would like to show great honor to? And egocentered Haman thought, who would the king like to show great honor to more than me, you know? He's sort of subtly, you know, wanting to know what. And he said, you should put the king's robe on him and let him ride through the streets of the city in the king's chariot and have someone go before the chariot and cry out to all the people, this is the man that the king wants to honor. King said, tremendous idea, Haman. Take Mordecai. Put my robe on him. And you go before the chariot. God turns the curses into blessings for his children. Because you are a child of God, it could be that people are trying to get you in trouble. Like Daniel, they're watching you to find some fault so that they can report you to the supervisor to get you into trouble. But as a child of God, the Lord will defend you. Being in a place of public prominence, it makes you the target for a lot of arrows. And I'm always hearing interesting stories about myself. What I'm supposed to have done, what I'm supposed to have said, and so forth. People who supposedly knew me very well, and I've never heard of them before, but yet, you know, they know all about it, and they talk like authorities, and it's just, you know, goes with the territory. But I never seek to speak out in my own defense, to answer the charges. Because the Lord is my defender. He'll turn the curses into blessings. And you just sort of laugh and say, I can't believe that, you know, the things that you hear. But not seeking to defend myself, because if I defend myself, the Lord will let me. If I let him defend me, he will. He said, no weapon that is formed against you is going to prosper. This is the heritage of the children of the Lord. What a glorious heritage. I'm his child. No weapon formed against me can prosper. And he will turn the curses into blessings. That's your heritage as God's child. You say, oh, but they got me in trouble and I got fired yesterday, you know, because they spread this lie about me. Hey, God allowed that because he's got a job for you with twice the pay, and it's a better job anyhow. And You weren't looking for it, now you are. He'll turn the curses into blessings. When I was a little kid, my father was a salesman for Southern County's Gas Company. Small salary, but he made well on commissions. He was an outstanding salesman. He was also an outstanding witness for Jesus Christ. My father never met a person but what he witnessed to them about the Lord, about his faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, that was his life. He made his living by selling gas appliances, but his life was just witnessing for Jesus Christ. And he had been out in Ojai. We were living in Ventura, grew up there. He was out in Ojai, and he had just sold this man a large stove and refrigerator, signed the contract, and then he started witnessing to the man about Jesus. The man became angry. He became incensed. He said, "Give me the contract back." He tore it up. He said, "I'm calling the office and find out how the gas company can afford to hire a fool like you. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ has to be an idiot, you know." And just began to curse my dad and ordered him off the property. My dad came home rather discouraged at this experience. However, there was a letter there, and it was from the Electrolux Servel refrigerators, and it said, "Congratulations, for the fifth straight year you've won the award of selling more Servel refrigerators than any other salesman in the United States, and so Servel wants to honor you with this check and with tickets to the World's Fair and this whole thing, you know," and went on to tell, you know, what a super job he had done and all of this. And so Dad said to me, there was a big football game that night, Ventura JC was playing Pasadena. Dad said, "Son, how would you like to go to the football game tonight?" I said, "Oh, great, you know." So we headed off to the football game. We arrived late. The stands were full. But way up in the top of the bleachers, we could see a couple of spaces. So we went up there and sat down. And who should be right behind us but the guy that had just cursed my dad out that afternoon. And so my dad reached into his pocket, pulled out the letter, and just handed it back to the guy. And when he read it, he said, "I'll be damned." He said, "You can come back tomorrow, Mr. Smith, and we'll make out that contract again." But how God works in our behalf, how God defends us, how God even turns the curses into blessings. And so they were reading in the law, the Moabites, they had sought to bring a curse. However, God turned the curse into a blessing, and so it is with God's children. We're so blessed. Because even those curses directed at us, God turns them into blessings for us. Shall we pray? Father, we're so thankful that we are your children. And that you watch over us, you protect us, you shield us. You defend us. And Lord, we pray today that we might just rest in you, that we would not fret because of evildoers, that we would not worry about the devices that have been framed against us. Lord, we would just rest in your arms as your children, under your protective care. How thankful, Father, that you don't see any flaws in us. How thankful we are that you see no iniquity or perverseness. How thankful we are that in Christ we are declared righteous, totally forgiven. Bless now, Lord, as we walk with you and seek to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, if I weren't a child of God, I'd sure want to be. Having this enviable, glorious position of God not seeing any flaws or faults or problems or sins, but seeing me perfected in Christ and then watching over me and protecting me, shielding me, defending me, turning even the curses into blessings. What a wonderful life. It's a life that you can know if you will receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, surrender yourself to Him as your Lord. You can go back to the prayer room and do it now if you desire. Pastors will be back there to pray with you. And then you'll know what it is to rejoice. You'll know what it is to share in these blessings of having God as your defender, Jesus Christ as your advocate, the Holy Spirit as your strength. The Lord bless and keep you. May His hand be upon you to guide, to strengthen, to protect, to bless. In Jesus' name.